Okay, welcome back to our class on 1 Peter. If memory serves, and increasingly it's not serving as I get older. So we're jumping back into 1 Peter. I think we had just only spent one session. Maybe we had read through it, or I don't know. We read through it. We did the preliminary materials. We got a few verses in. So we're ready to pick back up. And that's great. I think we had gotten maybe three verses through. So just a couple reminders that this is sometimes thought to be a baptismal piece. So we're going to see lots of references to baptism. And likewise, we're going to see just very rich, very dense theology all the way through. It's a tour de force of theology. So excited to get going. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, just starting off with very light commentary then on the first three verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. So you see the idea of election arise here. And it will arise a couple other times here in the epistle. Elect exiles. So this identity as exiles, our citizenship being in heaven. So we have a temporary exile here. And that should call to minds especially the exile in which Daniel and the three young men found themselves up in Babylon. So they wanted to return home. So also we are in a strange and foreign land surrounded by pagans, and we long to go to our heavenly home. So that idea of exile, Old Testament rich theology and allusions all the way through. Peter, I'll try to point them out as best I can as we go along. So we are the elect exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. So we remember in the early church, and Acts speaks of this, as persecutions fell upon them in Jerusalem, they spread out into Judea and Samaria. As persecutions befell them there, they continued to spread out. So this kind of gives way to that adage that the church grows through the blood of the martyrs, or as Satan attacks and disperses the church continues to grow and blossom. I mean, obviously there are some important caveats to that, because it's not a universal axiom or rule. There are places where the church falls under persecution and basically is wiped off the map, too, in the past 2,000 years. There are places where Christianity once thrived and then was made illegal and or persecuted out of existence in that land. Parts of China fit that description, as do many countries in the Middle East who were once upon a time Christian, and through persecution the church has been virtually wiped out in those lands. Okay, so that's the dispersion. And then he cites these cities in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These regions can be found on the map on page 1886. We took a look at that last time we were together. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. So this is interesting. The foreknowledge, if you were at our Thursday morning service this morning, we did a reading from the Book of Concord, Article 11 on election. It's a fantastic article, maybe the best I've run across in terms of a treatment of the biblical doctrine of election. And right off the bat, we're introduced to a distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge being God's knowing the future, and predestination being God's causing the future, particularly the cause of our salvation. So, in fact, these concepts overlap, but a distinction, and an important distinction of causation, can be made between them. So I'd encourage you, if you really want to go off on a kind of dogmatic leg, to grab your Formula of Concord in your Book of Concord and look at Article 11 on election. But we do have both of these words, elect, at the first part of verse 1 and foreknowledge here in the first part of verse 2. Not that Peter's making quite the technical point that is evident in Article 11 of the formula, but the language and concepts nonetheless are here. So, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, so to the elect Gentiles, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. So you have God the Father being the one who creates and elects. Then you have the Spirit, though He's not called Holy Spirit here, His work is to make holy. So that's always the mnemonic I use, the mnemonic device is, what does the Holy Spirit do? He makes things holy. So He sanctifies. You can hear that language of sanctus or sanctuary underneath. That's the language of holiness. So the Father here, creation and election, because that's one and the same thing. And, you have to create in order to elect. Sanctification of the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see that this is, especially in these early chapters, but really throughout, this is Peter's favorite expression for what I think Paul would just say is faith. For Peter, it's a little more holistic, because if you believe and entrust yourself to Jesus, are you not also going to obey Him and do as He says? Of course. So, obedience is one of Peter's favorite terms for our relationship to Jesus Christ. Just in these opening chapters, he says it like 3 times at least. So the Holy Spirit makes holy, and then all of this for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. Now you see the triune name there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the kind of election, which is the revelation of an election which is outside of time, takes place in time through the waters of baptism. The triune name mentioned here, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He takes we who are born unholy and makes us holy through this new birth of baptism. An obedience to Christ, you can think even of Jesus' words, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded, so that learning from our Master, not just in a way that we go, oh, those are really interesting facts, and then we walk away and do whatever we want to do, but rather that we learn from Him how it is we are to walk in the holistic sense, how it is we are to think, how it is we are to speak, how it is we are to do. We learn all of that from our Master. It's a holistic discipleship, so well summarized in this word obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. Now, the sprinkling of blood, that language should remind us of the Old Testament covenant when Moses takes the blood of bulls and sprinkles the people. Now, we have been sprinkled with a superior blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not in the abstract. We shouldn't think of this as a literary device or an imaginary thing or some sort of spiritual analogy. This is a literal reference to Holy Communion, the new covenant in His blood, where Christ, with His literal blood, sprinkles us. We receive it by mouth, and He sprinkles us clean. And also brings us into His new covenant, the new covenant in His body and blood given and shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, and then grace, of course, we're aware of, and peace be multiplied to you. That's His greeting, one great big sentence. All right, any thoughts on that opening? Yes, 1 second, we'll get you a microphone.
The Church of Rome, or the Catholic Church, if they don't give the blood in communion to the congregation, then how would they interpret that for the sprinkling of His blood?
Yeah, that's a good question, and it's obviously a verse we would cite and say, "See, it was normative for Christians to receive the blood of Christ." They try to sidestep this with a sophistry that they call concomitance, And that, I don't know how many T's are in there. I think two. Con, C-O-N, com, C-O, I think it's M, single M, but it could be double M. And then one or two T's, concomitants. And it's this idea that, well, this is how they reason it. Where the body is, there the blood is also. So if you're receiving the body, you're also receiving the blood. But of course, as is so common in Roman Catholicism, it's just a bag of confusion. It was, of all people who first drew my attention to something I've now seen in many other places, of all people, it was the former Pope Benedict XVI in one of his writings who drew my attention to the fact that when Christ says, take, eat, this is my body, and then separate action, take, drink, this is my blood, it shows that the body and blood have been separated. It echoes the sacrifice of the cross made once and for all, and now it's that sacrifice on the cross that's given for us to eat and to drink. So that separation between the body and blood, I first ran across that in him, and then secondarily I've run across it in many other places. So it's a very helpful and good observation based on the words of Jesus. But it completely mitigates against concomitance, doesn't it? Because concomitance says that if you receive the body, you're receiving the blood also. His entire point is, and Christ's entire point is, the body and blood are separated because it's a sacrifice. Yeah, it's not our sacrifice to God, per se, but it's God's sacrifice to us. God's sacrifice on the cross of Christ Jesus given for us Christians to eat and to drink is what I mean. Does that answer your question? Okay, there's no good reason to withhold the cup. There's no good reason to withhold the body, and so we don't. Neither does the Eastern Orthodox. It's unique, as far as I know, to the papacy. Yes, there's a question up front here. So as the microphone's coming up, I'll just point out the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies, makes holy, and Jesus Christ sprinkles with his blood. And so you've got these three different aspects of God's salvation given unto us. Yes, please.
Okay. Are you saying, okay, creation and election are the same?
In a confusing way.
I was writing it down too fast.
Yeah, I said it in a confusing way and then attempted to correct myself. They're not the same thing. I mean, to be created is not to be elect. But in order to be elect, you have to be created.
Right.
And we know that the election took place before the foundation of the world. So I was just trying to say that inherent in the idea of election is that God's going to create those who are elect. Right? So before the foundation of the world, God chose whom he would save in Christ Jesus.
But he came for all to be saved.
He absolutely did. And this is a great tension in the scriptures. So the idea, we can summarize this, in fact, in these two Latin slogans, that when you put them side to side, they're both taught in the scriptures, mm-hmm. but our reason just, we can't comprehend. Mm-hmm. So the first of those is the point you're making, grata universalis, universal grace. You can think of many scripture verses, but the entire implication of the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the elect? No, the sins of the whole world, right? He laid down his life for us, but not only for us, even for those who are outside of the faith, John argues in his epistle. And then also, and more clearly, as Paul writes, God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And his proclamation of the gospel is in earnest, it's honest. He intends everyone who hears it to believe. It's not like God's pulling a fast one, like giving some people the real gospel and other people the fake gospel, or some people the gospel with the Holy Spirit and other people the gospel without the Holy Spirit. God doesn't do that. He's not pulling a fast one on anyone. Every bit of it is genuine and honest and intended. So gratia universalis, that's that nexus. The other is sola gratia, by grace alone. No man comes to faith by his own free will, but rather faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God, sola gratia, by grace alone, has to send the preacher, Remember, Paul argues that same place in chapter 10. How are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? And how's there going to be a preacher unless one is sent, right? So God, in His grace, has to send the preacher. The preacher has to preach the word. The word of Christ, remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's as if we're deaf, and the word of Christ comes and in the first place creates ears to hear, and then the word of Christ penetrates those ears that it has made and creates faith in the heart. That's the imagery Paul's using. So we come to faith completely by God's action. That's sola gratia. That's faith is a gift. This not of yourselves, he argues in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so how do you reconcile those two things? That God alone creates faith and God wants everyone to be saved. Why is it not the case that everyone's saved? Why some and not others? How can that be? And so reason recoils under this, and reason can't figure this out. Now, that might seem alarming. You say, well, someone's just got something wrong here if my reason can't figure this out. But this same kind of ultimate mystery resides in all the major articles of the faith. I mean, if we had time to do this, I could run you through the same kind of thing with the Trinity, or with the Incarnation, or with the sacraments, or with the nature of sanctification. Every major article of the faith has these tensions and these things that our reason cannot reconcile or explain. We just have to submit our reason and say, God says these things are true, I hold them to be true, and I can do no other. Now, if you try to fix this, you say, I don't like this, and I want to make it make sense. So you have to mess with one of those two things, the sola gratia or the gratia universalis. You have to mess with one of those two things. So if you mess with the gratia universalis, you say God doesn't actually want everyone to be saved, just the elect. That's what Calvinism is. That's the road Calvinism takes. Now you say, okay, well, I don't like that. I want to make sure that those verses stay intact, that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and he doesn't elect some to salvation and some to damnation, that double predestination. I reject Calvinism, so I'm going to go mess around with sola gratia. It can't be then that God alone does it. It has to be by man's choice. And so then when Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you, you have to correct Jesus and say, excuse me, I don't think so, because that doesn't make sense. So actually, I chose you, okay? That's the way we can make gratia universalis work. So just pardon me while I correct you in this passage and all the other passages that instead of saying faith is a gift of God and we're saved by His grace alone, no, I do it, right? So you can analyze this further, but that's the Arminian position, classically, or also known as like the decision theology of non-denominationalism. So you've kind of got evangelical non-denominationalism trying to solve the problem on one side and Calvinism trying to solve the problem on the other side, and they both do violence to the scriptures in order to try to gain some sort of, oh, this makes sense to me, some sort of respite for the rational mind. Okay, so you can continue with these, with these kinds of analyses, but ultimately, what we as Lutherans do is we just confess this is a mystery. Does that sound familiar? St. Paul says that a lot. This is a mystery, and that is really our answer. We say this is a mystery. God says that He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God also is the one who gives faith when and where it pleases Him. Why aren't all men saved? Why are these men saved and not these men? This person and not that person? This is a mystery. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. Now, the same thing is true for election, because what we see is that God elects to salvation. And immediately our minds go, well, if He elects to salvation, rationally, He's electing to damnation. These things cannot be separated. Because think about it like this. If I've got, what would be a good analogy? Okay, if I've got two pieces of candy sitting in front of me, and I can only have one, in taking one, I'm necessarily rejecting the other. Make sense? That's how logic works, and that's the way we hear an election to salvation. We hear, well, that's just there's a de facto election to damnation built in. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is it does violence to the very verses we were just quoting, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it also does violence in this way, that we don't have scriptures where God says, I predestined this person to hell. I am causing them to go to hell. There's nothing they can do about it. They can't repent. They can't beg. They can't amend their lives. They can't pray. They can't do. They're just going to hell because before the foundation of the world, I decided they were going to hell, and I'm causing them to go to hell. Never does the scriptures articulate this. But what the scriptures do articulate is before the foundation of the world, God elected you in Christ Jesus. So the scriptures speak of only one kind of election, election unto salvation. Again, our reason recoils and squirms around, and either you end up saying, well, an election to salvation is a de facto double election, and you end up being a Calvinist, but you do violence to those scriptures. Or you start playing games with what election means. Well, he elected us in Christ Jesus, which isn't actually an election, it's just an invitation, and he just chose to invite us in Christ Jesus to the faith, and that if we choose to believe, we happen to be elect. Or another game that people have played historically is, well, God elected you because he foresaw into the future that you would make a decision for Jesus, and in foreseeing that you would make a decision for Jesus, he retroactively, so to speak, elected you. That's the chicken and the egg, isn't it? So you have to start playing these games to get rid of election. So either you fall into the one ditch of double election, which is rational, but not faithful to the scriptures, or you fall into the other ditch of there's no actual election, it's just all these mind games, and it really boils down to your decision. So we're back to the same exact paradigm. Well, instead of falling into one ditch or the other, guess what we Lutherans are going to do? We're going to say, with St. Paul, this is a mystery. We know from Scripture that God elects to salvation. We don't know that he elects to damnation. In fact, there are many verses that mitigate against that. We're not going to fall into either trap. We're going to simply state what the Scriptures state, and in common parlance say, the answer to that is above my pay grade. God hasn't revealed it to me. He hasn't revealed it to any man. Maybe one day he will. Maybe one day he won't. That's his prerogative as God. I'm not God, and I don't have a right to claim to be God or to claim to know all the things that God knows. So I, in humility, am going to receive what it is that he himself has spoken, and I'm going to believe and confess that very thing, no more, no less. Make sense? So, yeah, so there's just no problem at all with saying with these things, like, it's a mystery. This is a mystery. We know what God has told us. We don't know enough to satisfy our rational desire to make all the dots line up. Okay, we've got one hand back there, and then we'll jump up to you. Yes, sir.
In John 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, mm-hmm. who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does that verb receive him mean? Accept? I mean, is there an active part of that verb?
Well, what you see, it's a good question. What you see, like in the language translated of receive or accept or believe or entrust or obey, is you'll find a mixture of passive and active. So the answer can't really be there, because the answer to the question the question really, if you put a finer point on it, is, well, is it passive or active? And if it's active, is that activity caused by God himself, right? So what is the causation? What is the causation of that belief? Is it in the person or is it in God? And then with that question, the finer point put on the question, you go searching the scriptures and you see that it's everywhere attributed to God. Faith is a gift. Faith comes by hearing. etc., etc. We go from unbelieving to believing because he who called... Think about this. This is the analogy Paul uses. There was darkness, and he said, let there be light, and there was light in the middle of the darkness. Now there is unbelief, and he says, let there be faith, and there is faith wherever it exists in the midst of unbelief. That's the analogy Paul uses. So faith is an ex nihilo creation in us, changing us from unwilling people to willing people. So yeah, once you put the finer point on it, that's ultimately the answer. And then it just doesn't matter whether it's passive or active in the word itself, because the causation of that, I mean, in the passive case, it's obvious, but in the active case, what's the causation of that activity? Is it the individual or God? God. Yeah. So, and I make this comment too, and here would be a fitting place to make it. When we think of the doctrine of election, in Scripture, it's really not abstracted. That is to say, there's no chapter in Scripture where St. Paul or St. John or St. Peter or anyone else says, let's talk about the doctrine of election. And then they build up a doctrine of election as if it were like a post-Reformation dogmatics textbook. You never have that. In fact, what you do have is an instance just like this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus. Does he know who the elect are? He's writing to all these to these churches in all these regions. Does he have like one part of his head up in heaven looking at the book of life where the elect's names are written, and then the other half like down here writing his epistle? No, he doesn't. It's not an expression of I know everyone who is elect. So how is it functioning? It actually is functioning as encouragement for all who believe. In other words, the doctrine of election is a form, it's a species of the gospel. So there's lots of species of the gospel. If you think of the gospel of the good news, you can think of many different ways to articulate that. Like Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is near. Okay, what's that kind of gospel? Christ is reigning, not Satan. Is that good news? It's absolutely good news. Okay, what's another species of good news? The forgiveness of sins. Ah, a clean conscience before God. That's a species of good news. What's another kind of species of good news? The end of death. We've been saved from death. He is raised and he promises to raise us. Okay, and many other ways that we could flesh out the good news, the gospel, as it's given to us in the Scriptures. Okay, one other articulation of the gospel is election. That God has elected you before the foundation of the world. It's a promise that's to be received by faith, right? So as you receive that, you realize God has loved me and his love for me in time, the fact that he's brought his gospel to me and given me faith, the fact that he's baptized me and brought me into a church, these facts in time reveal that which is true outside of time, that before the foundation of the world, he elected me and his son. There's no accidents with God. The fact that the gospel has come to me and I believe is proof that he wants me to be saved and has elected me. That's how this doctrine is intended to be used, as a promise of God to be grasped hold of by faith. And one of the most encouraging promises of God, because if he elected you and chose you before the foundation of the world, then it doesn't matter how bad you botched it, because no matter how bad you've botched it, you can't undo what he did before you were even born. You see? It's a promise made completely independent and unconditional of you or who you are or what you've done. That's why it's such a comforting gospel. And why we really can't let it be torn away from us by people who want to rip the word out of the Bible, create an abstract doctrinal system, and then treat that as if that's the same thing the Bible's doing. It's not. The Bible's is saying, here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the good news in Christ Jesus. There is a new king. There is forgiveness of sins. There is victory from death. There is an eternal election that has been revealed to you in time and space. There is an inheritance in heaven for you up in the saints, with the saints up in heaven. There are treasures in heaven awaiting you. There is a new heavens and a new earth. You see how it works? So you have Christ at the center, the revelation of Christ, and his good news that he comes to bring, and all the different species of that good news articulated throughout the scriptures, of which one is election. Does that make sense? Or to put it all simply, election is gospel for the church. Okay, yes, please. I'm sorry, I've been talking.
It's okay. Pastor Rudy, God being all-knowing, mm-hmm. He knows the ones that will never turn to him. Like when he uses them to accomplish his good purpose, like he uses Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. He knew he wouldn't turn to him at the end, but he used him for his good purpose. Mm-hmm. So he did use Pharaoh by causing Pharaoh to harden his heart each time because he knew he was not going to ever turn. And then somebody would say then, when God created Adam and Eve, being all known, he also must knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin because he had the plan of salvation before he created things. So God, people would ask that too. If know that Adam was going to sin, why did, and any question comes, why did he create us, man, if he knew that we all be sinning?
Sure.
Right?
That's a profound question.
He had the plan of salvation before he created us, but yet he knew that Adam would sin. Mm-hmm. Now, with that question is, wouldn't he also know that Lucifer would turn on him, the beautiful angel he created, right?
Right.
He must knew that he was going to do what he did also, right?
Yes.
Wanted to take over and be God himself.
Yes.
So that can be very confusing.
Absolutely. So Luther argues this way in Bondage of the Will. And maybe if you were with us in that study, you saw Luther arguing this way. It's an uncomfortable way to argue because, and maybe to some degree the jury is out on this and everyone has to make their own judgment. Luther's argument is more complicated than the caricature I'm going to present, okay? But the caricature I would present, which is wrong, it would be a wrong way of understanding Luther. And if this is what Luther means, I would dare say he's wrong because I think he contradicts the Book of Concord on this point. But it is an argument that in God foreknowing that the devil would fall, foreknowing that Adam and Eve would fall, foreknowing all the suffering, and then at the moment he says, let there be light, he sets it all into motion. Now, the problem with that caricature is it makes who the author of evil? Yeah. It really makes God the author of evil because, you know, you could say, I don't know. I'm trying to come up with an analogy off the top of my head. Let's say you could do something innocent, maybe even something good, okay? You decide, I'm going to help an old lady across the street. That's a good thing. But you have foreknowledge that if you help this lady walk across the street, a bus is going to come, and it's going to see that you and the old lady, it's going to turn off the side of the road. There's going to be great evil and suffering that's going to occur in the accident of the bus. Okay, so if you know that by doing this good thing, you're going to cause this bad thing, in what sense are you causing the bad thing? You could say, well, it's the bus driver that caused it, or it's the situation that caused it. Maybe it's the old lady that caused it. But you're still the one that's agreeing to set that all in motion. Okay, so if we understand Luther, I mean, even if, I guess, I suppose, if Luther means it in just this way, I doubt he does, and we come to the conclusion that God is the source and cause of evil, we have to know we've erred. We have to know we've made a mistake. That's wrong. That's false. God doesn't cause evil. If so, I mean, what would the response, if that were true and you ended up in heaven, you'd be like, really? Hooray, I guess. I mean, how many people are in hell? How many people suffered? How much evil and wickedness was there in the world? So that, I think, would be an incorrect way to think and an incorrect way to understand Luther. And if Luther is really saying that, that would also fall under an umbrella of what's rejected in the Book of Concord, which, remember, is the definition of Lutheranism. Not Luther, but the Book of Concord. And what's rejected in the Book of Concord is this idea of Manichaeism, which really is this ancient heresy that either there is one God who is the source of good and another God who is the source of evil, so this dualism, or that collapsed into a quote-unquote Christian frame, that God himself is the cause of both good and evil. That's rejected and denied. So if Luther means that, we have to reject it and deny it. It's not biblical. It's not according to our confessions. Now, what Luther seems to be doing, and I'll try to make this really brief, is he seems to be taking a more sophisticated rhetorical track. So that if we consider the election of God, and if we consider that God foreknows these things and then sets them in order, thus causing them to happen, if we consider those things apart from Christ and apart from what is revealed in the Scriptures, we're very quickly going to be staring into what Luther calls the Deus absconditus. And that is to say that ultimately the devil is God is indistinguishable from the devil. And that God is an unknowable kind of monster figure. And I don't mean that like the kind that hides under your bed. I mean that in a sense of like inescapable. And you as a creature are completely at his whims. It's just caprice, whether you're right. So why, and this is a really deep water point of Luther's bondage of the will, why does God in some ways, via some approaches, theological approaches, appear that way or even make himself appear that way? And Luther's answer is because as the Deus absconditus, as the hidden God, he refuses to be approached. He refuses to be approached via reason, rationality, philosophy, any other approach than through the Deus Revelatus, the revealed God, namely the incarnate Son of God, by which we come to know the Father. So I'm trying the best I can to summarize a very complicated idea in the bondage of the will, but it's really the hinge of the entire work. And that is that if we reach a point in our contemplations where we see that God is monstrous and enacting ways contrary to how he reveals himself in the Scriptures, we should flee from him. We should backtrack entirely, and we should pursue him in his Son who is revealed and in the Scriptures that are revealed. You see? So what Scripture is there that says, before the foundation of the world, God foreknew the fall of Satan, foreknew the fall of Adam, and pushed the marble to get the whole thing going? What Scripture is there that says that? There isn't. So then we realize that it's we who have been building this kind of rational case. It's we who have sort of put these pieces together and framed them in our minds. Is that what God's revealed? No, there's no chapter or verse that says that. This is a creation of our minds. Then through the creation of our minds, we've actually come to conclude that God is the author of evil. And we don't know how to escape that. If God is the author of evil, he's a monster in the most profound sense. He's indistinguishable from the devil. He's capricious and nothing else. Okay? In other words, then we recoil in horror and we should run and flee away from that and go to where God does reveal himself, his word, and his Son. And there we find that God doesn't say any of these things. Rather, what God does say is exactly what he tells us in his word. And what he tells us in his word may not make sense to our reason, which is why we took the other track in the first place. But now, since we see where our reason takes us to this hidden God, we recoil from our reason and receive his word as little children. And now we see that he makes Adam and Eve good. He makes the devil a good angel. Then he gives the devil a certain ability to reject that goodness, and Adam and Eve a certain ability to reject that goodness, and they act on it, bearing their own culpability. This now is in accord also with the revealed Scriptures that God tempts no one, that God is not the author of evil in the sense of morality. In fact, it's impossible for him to be so. God cannot lie because he is the truth. God cannot do evil because he is good, you see? So these things are excluded from God. Okay, so in other words, that whole exercise is what the bondage of the will is about, and really showing how easy we can slip into doing a kind of rational man-made theology versus a revelatory biblical theology. Make sense insofar as it goes? Yeah? Any questions or any way I can clarify? Yes, sir.
One thing that I remembered from the bondage of the will that always stuck with me was that Luther said, I believe, that God is contingent on no thing.
Yes, right.
So is that based on his foreknowledge then, that whatever happens, he uses it for good, I mean, and it's not going to affect him or what he does necessarily, because he's already seen it ahead of time,
exactly.
An evil thing, say.
Yeah.
You know?
So that would like really fit into this idea where the comfort of election is that before you're even born, before the foundation of the world, God has chosen you. God has elected you to be saved. That's without any contingency. So a contingency is, you know, any kind of like conditional, if this or not if the other, you know, so a positive condition or a negative condition. It's without condition, it's without contingency. And Luther's whole argument there, which very much borders on the philosophical, is that God cannot promise if the promise is contingent upon our acceptance of it. So if God can't say to you, I will save you, or he cannot say to you, let me try to make the promise more objective. He cannot say to you, he couldn't call you an elect one. Because if it's truly an open universe, if you truly have free will in the theological sense, if you can truly reject him, how could he promise anything? How could he promise you salvation if you say, if you can add in the contingency of, well, no, I could subvert that. Well, if you could subvert it, then he can't promise it in the first place. I know that's a technical, theological argument, but you have to think of a promise made by God as something that's guaranteed to happen. But what if you can throw a cog in the machinery and make it not happen? If you can make it not happen, then in what sense can God promise that it will happen? He can't promise. He's subject, in fact, to your contingent action. And that's Luther's point. It borders on the philosophical, because if there's true contingency, then God can say and do nothing. God isn't God. We are God. And Luther's whole point in the bondage of the will is the way that Erasmus formulates the freedom of the will turns us into God and God into the slave. Because it's our contingency, it's our decision one way or another, or our behavior one way or another, that really dictates the outcome. And so God is sort of like sitting in a corner waiting to see how it's all going to play out based on what we do, right? And he's completely inept. He can't even say, I promise you salvation because, or I promise you salvation in Christ because, or baptism now saves. He can't even make these objective statements because our contingency would say, well, watch me subvert that. And if our contingency can subvert his promise, then it's not a promise worth anything at all. So that's why I say it ultimately upside downs the universe to where our contingency is the only real power, and his power to speak is no power at all, because he has to wait and see how it is that we act with what it is that he said, whether it's true or not.
So do we, as Lutherans, embrace the pea and tulip, the perseverance of the saints? To what extent?
Only with very heavy modification.
Yeah.
I mean, because, well, and even then, so, or is that irresistible grace? Preservation of the saints, isn't that basically that you can't fall away? I mean, in that sense, we would reject it.
I think it's once saved, always saved.
Yeah. In that sense, we'd absolutely reject the P, which is usually how we answer. If you tried to redefine that into like, will the elect end up being saved or something like that, then I think we would give a very hesitant agreement. Mm-hmm. If you defined perseverance as the elect will in fact in the end be saved. That's what we mean by perseverance. If you were to say that, I think you'd get a hesitant agreement from Lutherans.
That's why I've heard we're like 1.5 or 1.5.
Yeah, I've heard that too, and I think I've probably said it too. But the more you think about those 1.5, the more skeptical I get. I mean, I pretty much now I don't think I'm an any point Calvinist, because even the total depravity.
Yeah.
Even that's pretty radically understood differently, I think. Or at least we should distance ourselves and be very careful with how we define the effects that sin have on our nature. And I don't see that caution in many of the tulip circles. It's just sort of like, oh yeah, we're all the way bad, or we're by nature bad, or it starts to almost fall into this kind of Manichaeism again, that to be human is to be sinful. You can remember that in our own Lutheran history. An otherwise great theologian by the name of Flacius fell into this error. And, what is it? It's the Article 1 of the Formula of Concord on original sin that is really written against that position. The point of that article being God created us as human beings, and to be human is to be good. Sin has corrupted us from the top of our head to the sole of our foot, from the inside of our soul to the outside of our being. Sin has corrupted us. But that doesn't mean that we're inherently evil. Nor does it mean that to be human is to be a sinner. Otherwise, Adam and Eve in the garden couldn't have been human, but they were. Or Christ couldn't have become incarnate, but he is. Or we with all the saints on the last day in the new heavens and the earth would cease to be human if to be human is to be a sinner. You see? So it's an important distinction that God makes us good. Sin completely corrupts that goodness, but sin can be removed from us and we remain essentially the same, essentially humans.
So by nature we are sinful and unclean?
Is a really precarious kind of statement. It can be understood wrongly or rightly, and our assumption in using that liturgically is that everybody's understanding it rightly. I am increasingly suspicious that people have misunderstood that, and that that's a lot of what's led to this sort of idea of as if the bondage of the will means that before conversion and after the conversion, my will is completely bound, and I'm just this passive person that's just sort of waiting to be ridden by, like a donkey, by the devil or by God, which is an abuse of Luther's language and analogy in the book, in the Bondage of the Will. But yeah, I'm really leery of that because I've heard that amongst modern Lutherans. Like, well, I confess every single week that I am by nature sinful and unclean. So what, you expect any good from me? I'm completely depraved. I'm completely evil. I'm by nature sinful. There's nothing good inside of me. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. What of the new man? What of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What of all the positive admonitions? What of every single one of Paul's epistles that that assume we are capable of and encourage us toward living as Christ is, or as our Father in heaven is? I mean, we're going to see it here in Peter's own epistle. So yeah, I become increasingly not skeptical of the words themselves, but of the common understanding of those words and that the abuses that have crept in so that we don't understand that language anymore. And we as Lutherans grow this, modern Lutherans have grown this terrible pessimism toward any ability to mature in the faith. And sometimes it's just outright denied. We can't progress, we can't grow, we can't mature, we can't do anything. What's the problem with that? If you read the Bible, you have tons of places that talk about growth and maturation and moving from one degree of glory unto another and being ever more fully conformed into the image of Christ. And there's all this kind of upward call of God in Christ Jesus and running the race. And that's all lost if we just go before conversion and after conversion, I'm the same person. I'm the same dunghill just covered but now by the snow of God's grace or something. So I look lovely even though I'm not. If Luther ever said that, and it's ripped into this context in which we're speaking, it's an error. It's an absolute error because it denies the inner working of the Holy Spirit and the new birth and the new man within us. Yeah. And by the way, you don't have to take my word for it. As LeVar Burton from Reading Rainbow used to say in my childhood, you can do your own research by looking at the Book of Concord. And the Formula of Concord, Article 1, is really what you want, which is on original sin. And the other side of that coin is Article 2, which is on free will. Those are the two articles you want, and you'll see that everything I'm telling you is what the Book of Concord tells you. And then I already mentioned, if you're interested in election and you want to hear it right from the horse's mouth, Article 11 of the same document is where you want to go. My intention is not to teach anything that isn't already there.
Just real quick, I'm sorry, but when you were talking about mystery,
yes,
can we use paradox?
We can. It's a little bit of a cliched word, and it's a word that can also lend itself to abuse. But yeah, we can use paradox. I mean, from time to time, I use that language. I don't know how frequently, it's nothing I've ever looked into, but I don't know how frequently the paradox as such, or whatever the word would be in Greek, is used. Mystery is used everywhere, so I prefer that. And mystery doesn't mean you can't know anything about it. Mystery knows that you can, I mean, mystery means in the first place that you can continue to learn about it and never exhaust it. Mystery usually also has within it an element where reason has to just shut up and say, I don't know and I don't have an answer and I can't reconcile these things. This is what God has given. That is, as you like look at the first centuries of the Christian church and the debates that they were having about the person of God, there are many cases where you go, this is all we can say about God. And especially when you're considering like God in his essence, you're talking about things that are like unknowable, imperceivable, incomprehensible. Even when you think of things like, what does it mean to be eternal, which is saying like atemporal, all the things that God is not. So you're taking the things that we know and you're saying, we cannot know God by these things because God is wholly other. I mean, that entire aspect of the understanding and revelation of God is that we can only know that we cannot know. And that, so at the heart of our theology, and the heart of Christian theology, is this idea that reason has to recognize its limitation right off the bat. And if that's true with the Godhead, how much more true will that be as you go down the entire body of revealed doctrine? Every single one of those things is going to have some aspect at which you say, we've reached the limit of what our reason can grasp. The rest has to, the word, as revealed, has to simply be held in faith. It is a mystery that God either will or will not reveal to us in the course of time. All right, any other thoughts? I guess this was a class on election. I wasn't completely prepared for that, but I hope in some respects it was edifying. Let's jump in a little bit further with our remaining few minutes here so we can say we made some progress. Blessed be the God and Father. And there's wonderful Christology, Trinitarian theology in these words. So, of course, he is the God of Jesus Christ. Insofar as Jesus Christ is true man, then he has a true God. So, you can kind of even like stump yourself a little. Did Jesus have faith? Well, if he's a true man, he did. And that's why the scriptures call him the faithful one. Yeah, so there's, it's great, great Christology. Blessed be God. Of course, he's the Father. Remember, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the angel says to Mary. And the one who will be born of you is called the Son of the Most High. So God is the Father of the Son outside of time and the Father of the Son made flesh inside of time. He has this dual fatherhood. There are two births. There's a birth outside of time and inside of time. And the church fathers have so much fun. Outside of the time of a father without a mother, inside of time with a mother without a father. Great. Great fun. So there are these two births. And then, of course, there's a third birth of which they speak. And that's the birth of Christ within us. Paul says, I am laboring to have Christ born unto you once more, born within you once more, so that we hear the word and in a sense our hearts become pregnant with the word. There's that birth of Christ within us as well. Okay, so yeah, all kinds of delight here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So there is, of course, reflecting on what I was just saying, but also this is the language of baptism. To be born again, or to be born from above of water and the Spirit, John 3. To be born again, Barry mentioned John 1. Gave the right to become children of God, born not of, can't remember it all, the flesh, not of the will of man, etc., but born of God. So born again is baptismal language. And notice who is doing the causing. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is causing us to be born again. So just like, you didn't have a choice in being born. You didn't cast your vote. You didn't assent with your will. And so in the same way, God is causing us to be. You say, well, I assented with my will. I went to get baptized. I walked up there. That's all me. That nothing that you do can actually make you born again. The material act of being born again is something that has to be done unto you by God. Doesn't matter what you participated in up until that point. The definitive act of being born again is monergistic, is God's own action. All right, and he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And hope, not to belabor the point, but is looking forward to something that has not yet come. So it is a hope that is alive, and we are looking forward to that hope that has not yet come, and that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our hope is that even as we now know he is raised, our hope is that we will be raised with him, and that we will share in his resurrected life. You can see how this is not only reflective of the language of John's Gospel, the language of Jesus in John's Gospel, but then this idea, if you were to just pull it out of Peter, would lay over the top of Paul's thought in Romans 6 almost identically. Because in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ through baptism, and then we are raised with him. So then this idea that to be born again means the old you dies, the new you is born and begins and has a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are already spiritually resurrected in Jesus Christ, and we are awaiting the bodily resurrection. Okay, the second two, I understand we're on our last minute here. Hopefully you can get a little further. So the second two, the first two is to a living hope. The second two is to an inheritance. So that's what it is to be born again, is to be born the children of God so that what he has, we have. That's how inheritances work, right? You give to your heir, that is to your child, and so we become heirs or children of God, and thus we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that is so wonderful, because as you get older, you realize nothing is safe down here. Absolutely nothing. But up there, it's completely safe. It's imperishable. It can't rot or go bad. It's undefiled. It can't be corrupted. It's unfading. It doesn't get old or age or wear away. Down here, everything does. Up there, nothing does. And that's what's being kept. Notice that that's the language of what God is doing. God is keeping our inheritance for us. So, kept in heaven for you. Who by your own power, no, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, look at the monergistic activity. You, by God's power, Paul spells out, if you like, that Christ is the power of God, so maybe an allusion to that. But by God's power are being guarded through faith. So not only is faith a gift that he gives you, but then he guards your faith, keeps you in faith, so that through faith you are being guarded for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That is when Christ comes back. So again, like, you're forgiven, so what? The so what is so that you can have this salvation that is revealed at the last time and inherit all the treasures of heaven that God has been keeping for you and that God will reveal to you at the last time. All right, that's enough for today. The Lord be with you. Also.